It's good to see you guys. I'm always blessed to be here with you, and I really enjoy doing this, and I hope you enjoy doing that, and we can enjoy each other, one big happy family. And it's just a great privilege to have a space to be able to have this kind of conversation. You know, some of these topics are not going to be discussed in church, and this is nice to be able to have some freedom to go off the radar, so to speak, and start thinking about things Christians never typically think about. So tonight we're actually going to be talking about the Apocrypha and what's called the Pseudepigrapha, and these are definitely things that Protestants don't talk about. They're talked about a little bit in the Catholic Church, but not so much in the Protestant Church anymore. So we're going to be looking at the Old Testament canon formation tonight. So on that note, when talking about the schedule, we are on week 6. We are going 9 weeks, and we will go ahead and finish on the 9th week, which is March 12th. So we have 3 more weeks after this. And the class is going by very fast, so I guess that's a good thing. The weeks are going by fast, at least. And if you go to the back and you look at the back sheet of the first week's set of handouts in week 1, there's an updated schedule of topics. So if you don't have that, I'd encourage you to get it. Basically, everything after this week's the same in the first schedule of topics you have from the first week, but I updated it February 9th, and that's available for you. Just gives you a breakdown of the topics. But the last 3 weeks will be the same. All right, so in your book, if you have it, page, it's the Old Testament Canonical Evidence section. It's page 114 at the upper right-hand corner, 114, and it's 14 pages long. So that's where we will begin tonight, and I'll go ahead and pray to open us up. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come here, and we really pray that you would come and bless us tonight. Lord, open our minds, our hearts, open our every part of us, God, to anything you want to teach us, God. Help us to have more insight into your word through this discussion, and that you would help us to be better witnesses of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for letting me pray to open up our discussion. I know some of us in here are not actually Christian, so it's great to have our non-Christian friends with us. And if you're out there, I thank you again for coming. You are very welcome here. So, all right, so let's go ahead and get into this. So, the skeptic friend of ours may ask the following: are the right books in the Bible? Are the right books in the Bible? What criterion is used in the formation of the canon? And they may ask, who determines that criteria? Was it from God or from who? Was it from councils? If it was from councils, were the councils inspired in any way to help derive the Holy Scripture? Is the selection process inspired? So the answers to these questions are available, but not without contention. And these are the questions that we need to have answered, and we'll attempt to do that tonight. So there have been many groups that have talked about the canon over the years. Skeptics argue that the differences between the Catholics and the Protestants and the Orthodox Christians over the canon proves that no infallible canon actually exists. Other folks, like the liberal Christians, including the Unitarian Universalist Church, believe that the Bible is actually not inspired, but it's man's writings of certain conceptions about God and how he or she can or cannot relate to the deity or this God being that is up there. So it's a group of books that are really, really good books. They're ancient, so that makes them cool. And they have some cool proverbs and other nice tales in them that we can draw moral stories out of. But to say that it's inspired goes a little too far. So there are many liberal churches, especially in the Southern California, LA area, that think this. Mormons claim that the Bible refers to various books that were lost and that God has restored ancient scripture and inspired new scriptures in a certain context and with certain meanings surrounding them. And so the canon is never closed for the Mormon. And they continue to revise several doctrines from on high rather often. Islam claims that the Quran is perfect scripture and that it supplements the Bible really well, and the Bible is actually imperfect. So the Quran is really, really perfect. The Bible is really, really not perfect. It's much less than perfect. It's full of errors, according to Islam. Christian Science claims that science and health, in their book Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy, is an inspired key for sorting out truth from error in the Bible. So if you have this book, you can really start to see what's true in the Bible and what's not true. And this is kind of the key to the Bible. And New Agers believe that the church suppressed the whole books and did not include them in the canon. And these books are still out there and available, and now recently discovered, like the Gospel of Thomas. Books that are more esoteric and mystical are available for us. I'm just going to go ahead and close this. And for fun, we'll just leave this up there. Just for good looks. All right, so if you talk about the canons, if you will, canons plural, you will immediately find that Christians have one amongst four. So if you take the first sheet provided in the handout, it's got this nice table, and the column on the left says Hebrew Bible, the second column says Orthodox Bible, the third column says Catholic Bible, and the fourth column says Protestant Bible. If you notice, the books on the left under Hebrew Bible are much less in number than the books in the Orthodox and Catholic Bible in the middle. It turns out, if you look at the bottom part of the left-hand column in the shaded region, it says number 24, Chronicles 1 and 2. So they have essentially numbered their books to be 24. That's how they group them. That's how they order them and number them. So the Jews, they have 24 books in terms of their grouping and ordering. Okay. Now, if you look over to the far right, the Protestant Bible, that's us. Most, I'm assuming there's no Catholics or Orthodox Christians in here. We have 39. So total 66 books with the Old and New Testament combined, but we have 39 in our Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. So going back over to the left, the Old the Hebrew Bible, which is just strictly the Old Testament. They don't have a New Testament, obviously, and they build their Bible based on this order and this arrangement, this breakdown, and they have 24. So Torah would be consistent in all four across the board, the Catholic, the Orthodox, and Protestant Bibles. Okay, there's no changes there. You have five books in each. Then it starts to get a little confusing with the next breakdown in terms of the rows there. You have the Nevi'im, the former prophets, with the four books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, over on the left. And then you have what the rest call historical books. And then again, it gets a little messy. So you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth across the board, and then again the ordering starts to change once you go between the Protestant, the Hebrew, or the Protestant, the Orthodox, and the Catholic Bible. And obviously the two columns in the middle have more books than the two columns on the end. And there's some books in there you've probably never seen before, like one Esdras, or Judith, and Tobit, and Maccabees. Okay, obviously the Protestant Bible on the right doesn't have those. And then over again in that other shaded smaller box on the left-hand side, the Nevi'im latter prophets has several books that we are familiar with, their names. And if you look at number 13, they group many of these latter prophets together as one book. The Book of the Twelve is what they call it. In that, you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and on and on. So they group all those guys together, and they say that is one book, the Book of the Twelve. Okay? And then the next big row, you have the Ketuvim, the writings, and there you have a Psalm 150. I believe that should be 151. The next column over calls it 151. Okay. And then if you notice, there's a difference between these four columns in terms of the poetic books, the wisdom books, and then what the Hebrews and the Jews call the Ketuvim, the writings. And I'm probably not pronouncing that right, and I apologize in advance. So you can see here the difference between them all. And then the last final row, the final big row there, we all call those prophets, the Orthodox, Catholics, and Protestants. But you notice there's a couple extra books that they have in the two middle columns that we don't have in terms of the Protestant scriptures. So I just want to go over this table with you because it could be kind of daunting to just jump into this when we start talking about Apocrypha and not know what we're talking about. So when we say the word Apocrypha, what we're talking about is the group of books that's here in the middle two columns that's not in the outer two columns. So it's not in the Hebrew Bible or the Protestant Bible. It's in the Catholic and Orthodox Bible, which don't agree in certain cases with each other. So the Catholics and Orthodox don't have the same canon, but they do have the Apocrypha. So some books in the Catholic Apocrypha are not in the Orthodox Apocrypha. Now, the next table, if you go to the next page, it's a similar breakdown of book names, but in a very blurry order. And I actually spent like a half an hour trying to print this out better and better and better, but it was tough. So I did like this super scan of 600 DPI, if there's any techie guys out there. You know what I'm talking about. And it still looks like that. So, sorry. Yeah, what's that? Yeah. But this is just another way to think about it in your mind. In this case, though, you have the Septuagint included in the second column. Now, the Septuagint here is even different than the Roman Catholic and Orthodox. Now, those columns are on the right-hand side. The Hebrew and Protestant are grouped together on the left. And you can just see, again, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy is at the top. It's across the board. It's the same. Okay? And then let's go ahead and go to the next table that I gave you in the handout. It's the next page, and it has a little bit of a breakdown and a way to connect the ordering of the Hebrew Bible and the Christian Old Testament. So the 24 books in the Jewish Tanakh versus the Christian Old Testament. You can see the shaded area is consistent across the top. The law, the Torah, is the same. Same ordering and everything. And then it gets a little different. The prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Old Testament history. And then you start having the differences come up. Joshua and Judges are in order, and then all of a sudden Ruth and 1 Samuel, they don't line up. And then there's a different ordering, and then the grouping. So 1 and 2 Samuel are considered one book. It's the eighth book in the Jewish Old Testament. And then they have the former prophets and the latter prophets. There's no differentiation like that in the Christian Old Testament. And then you have the Book of the Twelve, again, which is the big grouping of 12 prophets as one book. It's the 13th book. And then going down again the left-hand side, the writings, the Ketuvim, is the rest of is everything else. And then 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is the last books in the Hebrew Tanakh. So, the cool thing about that is that the end of 2 Chronicles talks about the post-exilic situation in Israeli history. Okay, so that's a little helpful. Again, the shaded areas just kind of connect you from one side to the other. That's the idea with those kind of slanted shaded areas. Yes, sir.
Canon, as opposed to the Septuagint canon, and the Septuagint was produced by the Jews
Yeah, that's what we're going to talk about. Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah. Right.
And as a fluidity in manuscript, some have the apocrypha in it, some don't, different order in the books.
Right. Yeah. So some Septuagints had some of the books of the Apocrypha in it.
Right.
And we're going to talk about why soon here. Yeah. So it's a great question. Yeah. Rich, yeah.
Okay, so it looks to me like the main difference between the Jewish Old Testament and the Christian Old Testament is the ordering of the books.
That's right. And the grouping. The grouping and the ordering.
The only one that I see is Psalm of Songs is in the Christian Old Testament.
Song of Solomon is also called Song of Songs, but it's in both, yeah. Yep. Okay. Now, the very next page in the handouts I gave you is just something kind of interesting, and it's nothing too mystical about this, but I came across it, and I wanted to share. So it says, perfect symmetry of the 39 books of the Old Testament. So if you notice, the two columns on the right under that title says 17 books of history. And then in the middle column, it says 5 books of wisdom, poetry, and praise. Okay, and then, so that's kind of symmetrical. And then you have under those two, 5 books of the law, the Torah. And then to the right, 12 books of Old Testament history. And then skip over to the rightmost column, 5 books of the major prophets, 12 books of the minor prophets. So you see 5-12, 5-12, symmetrical. And then over to the far left, you see the Pentateuch, 1 through 5, and then it lists out the 12 books of Old Testament history, the historical books that are not necessarily words from the Lord, the prophetic books. And then the middle 5 books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and then again, over to the right, then you have the 5 major prophets, which are the big boys, more longer ones. Although Lamentations is not really a prophetic book, and then 12 books, minor prophets, is the over there to the left. So you have 5-12, 5-12, and in the middle 5. So that's kind of fun. And then again, the 9-3 division, they say 9 above and 3 below. The 3 below are from the Babylonian exile onward, and the 9 above are prior to the Babylonian exile. So it's kind of interesting. I thought that was cool. The only thing that I think is misplaced is Lamentations. It's not really prophetic. Not the same way Jeremiah is. So nothing too exciting there, but interesting, right? Okay. So let's keep moving here. So the next thing in your book is the pseudepigrapha. So a pseudepigrapha comes from the word pseudograph, which is basically like a fake autograph. So it's like pseudo, you're like a pseudo-human. You're like almost human. You're kind of like a clone, right? So pseudo-autograph is like a fake autograph. So the idea with these books is that they were works that were claimed to have been from someone who lived centuries and millennia before, but they were written around between 400 BC and 0 AD. So these books were falsely attributed to earlier authors, and they were they kind of set the stage, if you will, if you read them, to understand the situation in Jerusalem and Palestine right before Jesus appears on the scene. So they have some value, even though they were written 400 years before Jesus, and they have these titles as if they were written centuries or millennia before that. So there's around 60 books in the pseudepigrapha, and I listed some of them here. And if you look at the titles, they're pretty intriguing. The Books of Adam and Eve, and this is there are various translations, The Life of Adam and Eve, The Apocalypse of Adam, if you keep going, The Book of Adam, The Second Treatise of the Great Seth. You remember Seth from the Book of Genesis. First Enoch, and others. So the list goes on and on. So you can see just the intriguing titles here, and these are not included in either of the canons that we talked about already, the Protestant, the Catholic, the Orthodox, or the Jewish. None of these books are are in those canons. So there's the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. So let's talk again about the Apocrypha. The Catholics call these the deuterocanonical books because Apocrypha kind of developed a negative connotation in the different debates going on during the Reformation. So the Catholics don't want to refer to it as Apocrypha. They like to call it deuterocanonical. And you have these books here, again, listed just right here in a group for your easy reference. First and Second Esdras, Maccabees, Letter of Jeremiah, Prayer of Azariah, Baruch, Prayer of Manasseh, Bel and the Dragon, and it goes on. So there's a list for you. And then you have other historical works that are neither Apocrypha or Pseudepigrapha. These are mainly the works of Josephus, Jasher, Legends of the Jews, the story of Ahikar, and Pistis Sophias, Sophia. And I think the Book of Jasher was actually written during the time of the United Kingdom or before that. So that one's very old, but again, it's not an either list. So these are books written in that Palestinian region, and they just exist. They're out there. They're available. Some of them actually are lost, but we know the titles of them based on other manuscripts that have been dug up. But some of them we still have, and you can read them online. Now, the Old Testament canon formation. Let's talk about this. How did the Old Testament develop as a canon? Yes, sir.
So we go through Psalms 1:1-50. Why did we read all 1:51?
Yeah, it's a good question. I think it's because it wasn't written by David or during his time. I think it was written because it was between 400 BC and 0 BC.
Somebody tried to add to.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay. Yes, question? No, okay. What is the canon? What is the canon? Does anybody want to take a stab without reading this? When I say canonical, what is the canon? Yes, sir.
A rule
or standard, yes. That is the right answer. So when you're talking about the canon, the biblical canon, you're talking about a collection of scriptures or writings that is considered closed and authoritative. So the word canon comes from this idea that there is the standard that books must live up to, like a measuring rod. That's literally what it means, I believe, in the Greek, is measuring rod. And if the book does not live up to this measuring rod or standard, oh, you could see it there in point four, what I'm saying, then it wasn't canonical. It was to be thrown out. It wasn't something that was to be trusted or helpful. It wasn't something that was to guide the lives of the Jews. So this the word Bible comes from the Greek word biblia, which basically just means roots, books. Sorry, that's the root word. It means books. So canon has to do with the right books that are supposed to be in this collection of that we understand to be the authority, and we live under that. It's like the Constitution for Americans, so to speak. So for Christians, back to point two, our canon of scriptures is the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is what we call the Bible. Now, down to point five, I'm kind of skipping around this little section. First century rabbis, although never saying a word, referred to a canon. So they didn't use that word, but they refer to it. And when they talked about people reading the canon in the synagogues, they said if you read another book that's not in the canon, then they say that your hands are defiled. And a second century rabbi also said that those who read them shall not share in the afterlife. So that's why I wanted you to read them on your own time. No, I'm kidding. I tricked you. But just because they said we won't share in the afterlife doesn't mean we won't share in the afterlife. So I think we're going to be okay. But they take it pretty seriously, as you can see. I mean, if you just read it in the synagogue, your hands are defiled and you won't share in the afterlife. So that's what some Jewish rabbis thought. Now, why should we care about the canon? What makes it important now? Well, the validity of Christianity is based on God's revelation to mankind, written down in a collection of inspired works we call the Bible. And the content of the Christian faith, the core theological doctrines, and their philosophical underpinnings is impacted by the documents that are canonical as opposed to the non-canonical books. So our doctrinal system is affected depending on what would be our authority. False doctrines that lead to theological nonsense could be very easy to walk into. So suppose there's a doctrine that says God is five persons instead of three. You know, suppose that's written down somewhere and that's in the canon. Well, then we've got some major issues. So it's important to know which books are our authority, or else our systematic theology is in trouble. So the theological system that we call systematic theology is one that requires great coherence and non-contradictions. And this would be impossible with certain non-canonical writings included. So if you put in any non-canonical writing, the Christian systematic theology would be subject to harsh criticism and probably buckle underneath that. So what is systematic theology? Well, philosophers and theologians and Bible scholars for thousands of years have searched and spent their lives studying and formulating doctrines. So doctrines are the true and sound statements and propositions we put together as theologians and philosophers over the last 2,000 years that help preachers preach the message on Sunday morning. So this happens all behind the scenes, typically, and these doctrines have stood the test of time. They continue to get refined and worked out and worked on, and it's quite a task to undertake. But we stand on the shoulders of giants, if you will, including Catholic giants, Thomas Aquinas, and other key figures prior to the Reformation, Anselm, Boethius, Augustine, and many others who are considered Catholic because that was the only church around in the West. And they have developed and formulated these doctrines that we use and take for granted today. And so over the years, theologians have been able to systematize these doctrines. And without having a closed canon, there would be no way to form a system. All we would have is just a bunch of junk, in a sense, in our theological storehouse. And nothing really fits together. Nothing really works. But no other religion in the world is anywhere close to being as advanced and systematic and coherent as the Christian's systematic theology and the resulting biblical thought that is preached from the pulpit. So we owe a lot to the philosophers and theologians that went before us. And the stuff we talk about here today is elementary school level compared to what was talked about in theological writings and letters back and forth between bishops and popes and other theologians in the last 2,000 years. So sometimes you can barely understand this stuff because it's so technically dense. And I wanted to share that with you because it's important to know that how we talk about someone coming to salvation and what that means is important. Was Jesus sacrificed by God to appease Satan, to give Satan the ransom, or was it something else? What does the cross really mean? And so theologians have worked this out over the years. And how does it relate to the Bible as a whole? What is man? Is he body and soul? Is he body, soul, and spirit? Is your soul created right before you're born or right at conception? Or was it created from eternity past? What's the afterlife going to be like? What's the end of the world going to be like? Eschatological concerns. All of these things, you cannot arrive at a conclusion and finality unless you have a closed canon, and that canon is systematic as a whole, comprehensively speaking. So Protestant evangelical Christianity, what do evangelicals believe? Most of us in here come from an evangelical background. We believe the Bible is inspired, inerrant, authoritative. So what do we believe? Well, the present-day Bible is the accurate and correct collection of inspired works God intended for us to have as his revelation to mankind. We also believe that the criteria used by the Old Testament Jews and early church in canonizing these particular works, that criteria was appropriate. They did a good job. They did it right. Other works which do not meet the criteria should not have been canonized. That's the Christian standard, evangelical Christian standard position, that the other books, the Apocrypha, Pseudepigrapha, and anything else should not have been canonized, and what we have today is the right Bible. So the outside criticism of the canon, while interesting and convincing, can be shown to be unhistorical, unjustified, and flawed. So people who criticize the Protestant canon and how it was formed, we can show that those criticisms are flawed and based on ungrounded territory. So we don't have all the time in the world to talk through all the criticisms in a class like this where it gets too detailed and too nuanced and too technical. But we're just going to present the case for the canon tonight and next week, and in the aftermath of next week's the part of the book, the 39 pages in the outline, there will be a little discussion on responses to criticisms. Okay, so thus, as Christians, we can conclude that these ancient and modern attempts at forming an alternative canon are unwarranted. So at the end of the day, we want to present our case, we want to hear the criticisms, we want to respond to the criticisms, and conclude that the criticisms are unwarranted and the canon we have today is the appropriate canon, and it's the right one. It's the canon that we should have. All right. So is there any questions on any of that? Yes, sir. Okay, well, let me answer the first question. Good questions, thank you. I'm not sure if I remember the first question.
The first question was, you said on the one hand that the early church was appropriately canonized the books of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
You said that there are other books, they were wrong to canonize those. So I'm kind of wondering,
They did. They, now, it's complicated, so it's hard to make general statements like I did without elaborating on them. And I'm hoping to do that as we go. But the long or the short of it is, we have today, the standard evangelical position is that what we have today is the right set of documents. All or most evangelical scholars hold to the view that the Bible we have today is the appropriate Bible God intended for us to have. He did not want us to have other books. We don't have those other books, so we're happy campers. The early church did a good job at trying to understand which books should be canonical and which ones shouldn't be. Some early church theologians debated certain books that we'll talk about, and some didn't. And so it's a bit of a complicated history on how it was formed, and we're going to get into that. So yes, what they finally came down to is the conclusion that the books that we have today are the right books, and the early church as well.
Why did the early church canonize the Apocrypha?
Well, they did, actually. So this is where it gets complicated. So we'll hash it out. And then your second question, now I can't remember that. I'm not saying... Right. We're not saying the standard evangelical position, it doesn't say that we have infallible knowledge that we have the right canon. Like we cannot be wrong. What we say is that we trust that we this canon formation process was led by God, and we've come to these conclusions, and we're pretty certain that this is the right answer. Now, well, let me finish. Right, throughout the centuries, there have been extended discussions on what still should be in the canon, but this is discussions that are very they don't happen often, even in theological circles. For instance, in the Reformation time, you see that Martin Luther started talking about certain books that he thought shouldn't be in the canon. So you see this conversation pop up throughout the centuries at different times. And I think as we go, we'll get to hash out some more of these things. I mean, they're good questions. Yes, Wilton.
When you talk about the early church, are you talking about pre-Martin Luther?
I'm talking about the first few hundred years. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I
say 400.
Let's say it's the 6th or 7th century. I'm 6th or 7th century. This is after Constantine. This is after the meeting in 325 AD.
Yes.
Constantinople, Did what those Christians at that time frame, even the best scholars among them, did they have scrolls from the Hebrew collection, from the Jewish collection, and they added, was it in a book form yet, or what did it exactly look like? What did they talk about in their gatherings, church gatherings?
Yeah. Okay. So they didn't have books. They had scrolls. They had groups of scrolls. Some scrolls were of the full book, and it could fit on one scroll. Sometimes they had multiple scrolls for one book. You know, and yeah, they were grouped together, and they would have to pull out a scroll. Like, when Jesus goes into the synagogue, and it says, he opened the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, I come to set the captives free, you know, and on. And he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, he closes the scroll and sits down. I mean, that's exactly, it gives you a mental picture. He comes up in some sort of church environment like this, and pulls that thing open and goes for it. So yeah, that gives us a little bit of feel for that. Now, what did they talk about and how did they come to the conclusion? This is what we're going to get into when talking about the formation of the canon. All right, so let's go ahead and keep going here. So Old Testament canon formation. Next week we'll talk about New Testament canon formation. This week we'll talk about the Old Testament.
Sorry, Jeremy, did you talk about the Jewish Bible canonization?
Yes. I think we'll talk about that. That's a great question. I think we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about the Hebrew Tanakh and the Christian Old Testament, same group of books. Yeah. So to further clarify the canon's formation, Bruce Metzger accurately dichotomizes the canon as either a collection of authoritative texts or an authoritative collection of texts. Fun? So again, this is a big-time Bible scholar, Bruce Metzger. He says it's a collection of authoritative texts, or it's an authoritative collection of texts. So the former defines the canon as the collection of certain works that were recognized early by the early church as authoritative works. Okay, so this view of the canon affirms that the Bible, that the works possessed intrinsic worth prior to having been assembled. That's very important. These books had intrinsic value. There's something special about them before people got together and grouped them together. So they saw these scrolls. The content of the scrolls was significant and is impactful, powerful, and they said those books are important. They're special. Second, that their authority is grounded in their nature and source. In their nature and source. And third, that the church recognized their inherent authority. So the latter, which is Metzger's authoritative collection of texts, is that the canon is that which resulted because the collecting of the books gave the books authority that they did not possess prior to having been assembled. That is, the church created their authority by collecting them. So the standard evangelical position is the former. It's the first one, that we hold that it's a collection of authoritative texts. The skeptic contends that we have what they call an authoritative collection of texts. So the Christian position is that these books have intrinsic value and authority, and we found it and discovered that value and authority. Okay? Now, if you think about it in this way, if you go down to the next part, classical Christian views, the Jews in early church did not have a right to give authority to the books. Rather, the church found the canon. So this is something similar to Michelangelo, the Italian artist and sculptor. It was said, if you go to Florence, they'll talk about it, that Michelangelo, when he was sculpting a statue out of a big piece of rock, that he was actually digging into the rock because he saw in his eyes, in his foresight, a person or a figure there that he was trying to uncover as if they were buried alive. And he was giving life to that form that was already there as he sculpted. And in a similar way, when we discovered electricity was already in the universe, it was already on the planet, it was already happening, and we figured out a way to harness it and tap into it. We discovered it. So when we discover electricity, when we did, we didn't make electricity. We didn't form it, we didn't create it, we didn't give rise to it. So it's this sort of analogy that is helpful, I think, in understanding the Christian position that we found the canon because it appeared to us in a certain way that we couldn't deny that these books were special and significant. And we'll talk about that more. So the criteria of canonization. So when we're talking about the Old Testament canon, we're talking about the criteria. Well, what makes it how do we find something? What sort of glasses do we put on to see this canon, to see that sculpture, if you will, buried in that rock? If you think of 3D glasses, you put them on and you can now see these images differently and more accurately as they're supposed to be presented. So we kind of want to put our 3D glasses on, so to speak. So the glasses are authority and inspiration. So once we put the authority and inspiration on, then we can see, hopefully, the figure as it was meant to be shown. So authority and inspiration are the canon and are the criteria, and these create the necessary and sufficient conditions for canonization. So if you think about authority and inspiration, these are the two necessary and sufficient conditions for canonization. And we can say that these are the two criteria that the Jews used in determining the canon. Other scholars think that the Jews had a little bit more in mind, and we'll talk about that as we go, but at least they had authority and they were inspired. So at the very least, we can say those two things. The famed Scottish theologian William Barclay noted, "It is the simple truth to say that the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter, books became canonical because no one could stop them from doing so. They were so significant and special, these books were on a train, if you will, going one direction, and that was to be canonized. So what remains as the canon resulted from a survival of the fittest period that began in the history of Christianity." So when you're talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, you're kind of talking about the same thing. These books were competing, if you will, against these other books. And the question is, what sort of competition are we talking about? Are we talking about a bodybuilder, you know, that could bench press 500 pounds versus a child? Or are we talking about two bodybuilders, you know, who can both bench press about the same amount of weight? So that's what we're going to look at. This does not imply that the various random sequences of events molded the canon, but rather various guided funneling factors shaped the debate and history of the canonization. So certain funneling factors led to this discovery. They could have been socioeconomic, they could have been theological, they could have been philosophical, they could have been coming down from, say, a pope or a emperor of Rome, something like this. So people who study the canon formation recognize that culture had influence on the church fathers, And likewise, the church fathers had influence on culture. Theology is never done in an isolated context. And if you want to pursue that a little further, that thought, go to Africa or India and start looking at Christian theology in scholarly settings there. It looks very different than Christian theology here. Some of the conclusions they reach and how they talk about things, their terminology, is very different than ours. So theology is done in a certain socio-economic cultural context. And that's been the case for the last 2,000 years. But at the same time, is it possible still that we can find the right books that God intended us to have, despite the fact that we all live in this cultural context? So I think the answer is yes. So some historical and literary keys reveal much evidence about the Old Testament canon formation process. And so hopefully some of that will come out in the second half here. So we'll look at the self-evident evidence right after the break. And I'm going to try to get that thing to print in the back for a few minutes. Are there any questions before we go to the break? Yeah, Rich. That's right, yes.
Okay, it's just some books are like, instead of two books, it's one book.
That's right.
And then the order or the grouping of the books is different between the two, but the actual verbiage of the two would be identical?
That's right. Okay. Yeah, we have the same exact books. And that's very important. Why do Protestants have the same exact books? So we'll talk about that. Question back.
Well, I was actually just going to say that wouldn't that go to kind of support the fact that the reliability of the Protestant New Testament, in that if Christ was quoted from the Old Testament and ours, we do have the same documents, different arrangements, but the same documents, that kind of reinforces that.
Yes, that's very helpful. Yes, thank you.
Yes. Would it be fair to say that Christians actually stole those books from the Jewish priests? Because once I spoke one-on-one with a rabbi who,
was
offended over me referring to anything that they had written as the Old Testament. And my second question is, who termed Old Testament? What century was that idea or concept?
That's a great question. I can't answer the second one. Okay, here we go. Let's see if we've got it. Okay. Do they use the word Tanakh in referring to them?
Yeah,
yeah. Okay.
The
okay.
Word,
okay.
English, you know, Hebrew scriptures. So if you're talking to a Jewish person,
sure. Yeah, if you're talking to a Catholic, don't say Apocrypha, say Deuterocanonical. And then I don't know if the Christians stole them from like a synagogue or something like this. It's hard to say that happened. It would be kind of funny, but. That's a good question. I'm not sure.
So Jesus himself took the scriptures and he was reading, and that's the reason Christians are also following the prophets and the laws and the Psalms.
Yeah, well, hopefully as we go, we'll see why it leads into the New Testament and why it's necessary to have what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break. I'll say 5 to 10 minutes, and we'll come back and hit the second half. Okay? All right. So we're talking about the evidence for the canon. The evidence for the canon. Why books appear to us so significantly and other books do not. So what criteria is there that makes that very obvious? So we'll talk about the self-evident evidence. Is there anyone who did not fill out the form here or put your name in on it? Okay. And if you're new here, have you given us your email address? Is there anyone that hasn't put their email address on one of these things? Okay. So hopefully you have the emails. Okay, so the self-evident evidence. This is the first evident piece of evidence we'll look at. So the development of the canon is hard to follow when studying history. We kind of talked about that. And in fact, there is not a lot of recorded history that pertains to the development of the Old Testament canon in particular. But we do find things that offer indirect evidence. So there are things like thousands of letters from early church bishops, apologists, and other theologians. And we have the self-evident sacred quality to the context of the text, the content of the text, to which, in and of themselves, one can easily find a unified theme of transcendence. So the text alone makes it clear to us that there is something behind the scenes going on, something deeper. There's a unified theme of transcendence that we discover to emerge in the canonical books. So when there was a little bit of controversy in the early church about the which books should be in the canon, now I should say controversy at different times in Christian history, there were the core works and the fringe works. So the core works would be something that is obvious and is like, yes, of course, A plus, 100%, that's in the canon. The fringe works were kind of like, they kind of get like a D minus, and we're not really sure if these are really inspired, authoritative, inerrant, things like that. So there's core and then there's fringe. So the fringe ones kind of lived on the edges, and some people included them and some people didn't. In most of the history that scholars debate over, it seems that there were core books that were in use throughout Judaism and fringe works that were not as easy to accept as canonical. So the Torah, the law, this is clear as King Josiah, as early as King Josiah, when he discovers the Book of Law in the storerooms of the temple fortifications, he started and ushered in this revival with uncovering the Book of the Law and having it read and things like this. So the Pentateuch or the Torah, again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, was a core writing, and it was considered inspired and authoritative in Josiah's time, which is talked about in 2 Kings 22, Nehemiah 8, 9. Now, the Ketuvim, you should cross out and write Nevi'im, because I got that wrong. I switched the Ketuvim and Nevi'im right here in the outline, so just switch those two words. So Ketuvim, put a line through it, and put Nevi'im right there. And item three. The Nevi'im, or prophetic works, were considered inspired and authoritative because of the mantle or anointing given to the prophets from Moses to Ezra. So Moses to Ezra, we have all these prophets that come on the scene, including the word of the Lord given directly to Moses in a very prophetic way. Now, item four, you have the Ketuvim. So cross out Nevi'im and write Ketuvim there, please. Sorry about that. So the Ketuvim, or writings, were not as clear and can be considered a fringe work. They can be considered a fringe work. Okay, so we talked about those charts in the first session, and you were able to see which ones were the Ketuvim and which ones were the Nevi'im. Now, the other apocryphal writings were not as clear and can be considered a fringe work. So now we're talking about the Apocrypha and the writings possibly as fringe works, possibly as non-canonical. It's not obvious. So what's interesting, though, is that no apocryphal book claims to be God's word like other scriptures do. So in the prophets, you have this is the word of the Lord, and in the writings, you have the people who are chronologing, that's a word, biblical history in 2 Kings and Samuel, Chronicles. They have the prophets speaking in those books, and they refer to the prophets as giving the words of the Lord. Like, for instance, when Nathan gives the word of the Lord to David. Well, there's not a book of Nathan, but we have Nathan giving a prophetic word to David. God spoke to Nathan about David's sin. Okay, so I have a list here of certain places in the canonical books where they refer to themselves as the word of the Lord. I won't go into that. Now, the evidence of the Septuagint, we talked a little bit about the Septuagint before. This was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Tanakh. So it would have been the writings, the prophets, and the law. And this was done in Alexandria around 100 or about 200 to 100 BC. Alexandria was a hub of learning, kind of like Oxford, Cambridge, you know, these sorts of places that kind of just known for its big universities and libraries. So Alexandria, Egypt, was a big hub of learning in the ancient Near East, and the Septuagint was, again, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it gives us evidence that the books of the those books that were in the Septuagint are sacred texts. Now, certain versions of the Septuagint did include the Apocrypha, so it gets confusing, or at least some books of the Apocrypha. But most translations of the Septuagint do not include the Apocrypha, and it's very likely that the Jews that were living in Alexandria during the time had given over to the scribes living in the or working at the library several books, and maybe the scribes took all the Jewish books or many of them and just started translating them all, and they didn't know which ones the Jews thought to be more sacred than the other. Or they were accidentally clumped together in terms of all the Greek translations of Jewish works by someone who was just gathering scrolls one day, and he gathered a little bit too many, you know, sort of thing. And that's why some versions of the Septuagint may have some apocryphal books. So we'll just move from there and go to the next item without spending much time on that. Now, the evidence of Ezra is quite interesting. The apocryphal book of 2 Esdras 14, 45 to 46, the author writes that Ezra was responsible for the gathering of the 22 books and other hidden books. Now, you may say, wait, I thought you said there were 24. Well, there were, but in some cases, Jeremiah and Lamentations is one, and Judges and Ruth is one. So then you have 22. And this is how some rabbis counted them in that era. Now, this apocryphal book, 2 Esdras, again, was written between 400 BC and 0 BC. And it talks about the time and life of the Jews post-exile as they came back from Babylon and re-inhabited Jerusalem area. And I'll read it to you in 2 Esdras 14:45-46. It says, "And when the 40 days were ended, the Most High spoke to me, saying, make public the 24 books." I got this from a translation that corrected it. 24 books that you wrote first, and let the worthy and unworthy read them. Okay, so in this translation, it talks about getting the 24 books and pulling them out and letting the worthy and unworthy read them. So this is an apocryphal book talking about the 24. So this is something that's non-canonical, saying God told Ezra to get the 24 books and make them known to the worthy and the unworthy. So there's apocryphal evidence, if you will, that points to the importance of the Hebrew Tanakh. Now, Ezra would have added the prophets to the Torah around 530 BC. So Ezra was one of the high priests and chief leaders of the Jewish community that was exiled in Babylon, coming back to Jerusalem upon the decree of Cyrus and Darius, as they were having the Jews sequentially go back to Jerusalem. So Ezra went back to Jerusalem leading the Jews, and he lived around that time. So we think around 530 BC is when Ezra started collecting the books of the prophets and adding them to the Torah. So then you have not just the Torah, the Pentateuch, and now you have the prophets too. And then the writings were probably added to this canon around 100 BC. So they would have been compiled and implemented as part of the whole comprehensive group of Hebrew scriptures around 100 BC. And we find evidence of that in the Jewish tradition. So then we'll go ahead and go to your handout with the fill in the blanks. So the evidence from the Jewish tradition is the first fill in the blanks. The evidence from the Jewish tradition, Apocrypha, and Pseudepigrapha from 400 BC to 0 BC. So we think that the writings were added to the canon around 100 BC. So during this time, this is again the time where many Jews considered God to not have been speaking. So the canonical books claim to offer the direct words from Yahweh. Books in the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha do not have any such claim. There's none of the books in the Apocrypha claim to be the direct words of the Lord or an inspired word from the Lord. There's nothing in the Apocrypha or Pseudepigrapha like what we find in the Tanakh. The Jewish tradition was that after Malachi, there was no more prophecy or ministry of the Holy Spirit as the voice of the Lord, as the voice of God ceased, according to many rabbis, and it was the wise men who were to lead the Jewish people. So after Malachi, which was, again, prior to 400 BC, there were no more prophecies, there was no ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the voice of God had ceased. And this is what the Jewish rabbis had taught. And they also said, the wise men, which is us, the Jewish rabbis, were supposed to lead you from now on. Not the prophets, not the kings, and it's the priests. So the priests were very influential in that time prior to Jesus, which kind of makes sense because you hear Jesus talking to the Sadducees and Pharisees quite often. And so what happened is, once the Jews come back to Jerusalem from Babylon, around 530 BC, you start to develop this community. They rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they reestablish their community there. Well, as you know, Alexander the Great goes east and starts invading and conquering all these lands. Alexander the Great dies, and his four generals take over the region and divide up the region uniformly, pretty much. And the general who was in charge of the Palestinian region, I can't remember his name, but between, this is all between, say, 400 BC and 200 BC. They go in and start scattering all of the Jewish writings that and all the scrolls that were in the temple that Ezra brought back and reestablished and set up and everything. And so they start throwing these away, burning them, and scattering all over the land. So, you know, because they knew that the Jewish community was based on these writings. They held the writings and the Torah, the prophets, in such high esteem that the Greek general knew that if he was to get rid of those things, he can basically dissipate the culture enough to bring in Hellenism and usher in a more Greek reign and rule. So he starts scattering all these things everywhere, and then you have Judas Maccabeus leading the revolt because the Jews got so angry that they went in and revolted against the Greek leadership, and there's all these battles. So the Book of the Maccabees and the Apocrypha talks about all the different military events that took place in the Palestinian region as the Jews were trying to take back their homeland and their turf from the Greek conquerors and the Greek invaders. And so the Maccabean brothers, Judas Maccabeus, Jonathan Maccabeus, and Simon Maccabeus, basically became military generals of the Jews, and Simon eventually was kind of crowned, if you will, high priest. And if you read Maccabees, he puts on purple and has gold all over the place. So these are the signs given to a king. They didn't call him a king because the Jews felt like God did not establish the kingdom again in the same way as before with Saul, Solomon, David. But the high priest kind of took on this kingship role and responsibility. So the high priest, Simon Maccabeus, was considered kingly in that respect, and the people gave him that authority and lifted him up on that pedestal. And so the high priest then was now kind of the governor of the region and formulated an alliance with Rome, and that continued for quite a while. Now, The high priest, if you will, then has now kingship type of rule and reign over the people. And you see Caiaphas in Jesus' time being very influential. And this comes from that lineage of Simon Maccabeus from 200 years before that. So, Paul Wegener. Yeah, I would imagine, yeah, because, yeah, there was a threat to the writing, to the scrolls, and this was the foundation of Israel. It wasn't their gold, it wasn't, you know, they weren't like Lord of the Rings protecting the gold in the mountain. This, it was the scrolls. This was their treasure, you know. So, Paul Wegener says, after direct revelation from God had ceased, the Jewish people were directed to listen to the words of the wise men, those who had been trained in the words of God. So after direct revelation from God had ceased, the Jewish people were directed to listen to the wise men. So the Jewish community at the time knew that the prophecies had ceased, and they were on their own, so to speak. So they were led by the high priests of their time and the rabbis. Simon Maccabeus being the high priest and other high priests that came after him and all the rabbis.
So Jewish people believe that the prophecy is seeds, right? That it's, they're still looking for the Messiah?
That's right. And so it's interesting because the Jewish community, due to the teaching of the rabbis from 400 BC to 0 AD when Jesus comes up, was very much interested in the Messianic coming because prophecy had ceased. And they all recognized that. That's why there were no prophets. That's why they had this such a big high priest figure, because that's who they wanted to govern. But yeah, so they were very much looking for the Messiah at that time. Now Judas Maccabeus, the next item here, gathered the text, the sacred text, around 164 BC after the ruler Antiochus Epiphanes scattered and destroyed many of them during their occupation of Jerusalem. This is written about in 2 Maccabees 2, 14 and 15. So Judas Maccabeus gathered these texts as best as he could, and he says in the book of Maccabees, it says, in the same way, Judas also collected all the books that had been lost on account of the war that had come upon us, and they are in our own possession. So if you have need of them, send people to get them for you. So there you go. We have these books. We collected them all. They were lost, but now we got them. Now, Simon Maccabeus confirmed the Jewish understanding that direct prophecy from God had ceased in 1 Maccabees 9:27. He says, it was a time of great trouble in Israel, for Israel, worse than anything that had happened to them since the time prophets ceased to appear among them. So again, this is much later on, after Malachi was already 200 years in the past. And he's referring to this kind of moment of dread. Oh my gosh, we don't have any more prophets. How we don't know what the words of the Lord are. So, also we find around the same era in 2 Baruch 85:3, it says, "But now the righteous have been assembled, and the prophets are sleeping." So again, you have in this pseudepigraphal work of Baruch, the statement that there are no prophets, the word of the Lord has stopped. Okay? And then in the apocryphal work of 1 Maccabees, you have evidence there, again, that the Jews thought the word of the Lord had stopped. So Paul Wegener again says, the Jews believed that prophecy ceased about 400 BC, so that apocryphal works written later were necessarily attributed to prophets already recognized as authoritative. Alright, so that takes care of that. Now, there's evidence of Josephus that we'll get into here. The evidence of Josephus. Can anyone tell us who Josephus is? We talked about him a little bit. Jewish historian? When did Josephus live? After the time of Jesus. Sounds about right? Yeah, that's right. So Jewish historian Josephus wrote a bunch of books, and we still have pretty much all of them, and he wrote one called Contra Apion, or Against Apion, in kind of a defense of the Jewish community against this guy named Apion. And he gives three criteria which a book to have had to qualify before being accepted as canonical. So the composition had to be between Ezra and Moses. Okay, so if the book was between this time, then it met that criteria. Okay, and that's found in 1:8, in Contra Apion 1:8. And I could read that to you, but I won't bore you. Second, it had to have a sacred quality, which set it apart from other non-canonical books. So sacred qualities. So this is, again, Josephus, first century Jew. He's a historian. He's very well educated. And he was employed by Rome, I believe. So he had funding to do the research and write good material. And third criteria, which Josephus says the Jews used to develop the Old Testament canon, was it had to be part of the 22 listed books, or 24, depending if you group Jeremiah and Lamentations and Judges and Ruth. All right. Now, and additionally, we can say something else about Josephus. It's not here in your handout, in your book, but we can say that the Tanakh was so influential that the entire Jewish nation thought of it as their constitution. So it was very influential. But it was more than that. It guided them in their daily life. And Josephus talks about people dying for these books. And that is very true, because when you think about the Maccabean revolt, they're dying because of what happened. The Greeks scattered all the books, they destroyed many of them, and that infuriated the Jews. They also roasted a pig on the altar in the temple. So some historians refer to this as the abomination of desolation. You may have heard that word. Sometimes people refer to that as something coming in an eschatological event, in the end times, the abomination of desolation. But most people, or many people, think that it took place as prophesied by Daniel when the Greek general had his soldiers roast a pig on the second temple altar around 200 BC. And so this is something that Jews were willing to die for, the desecration of the temple and the destruction of their scriptures. So Josephus is not just speaking as a Jew and as a historian, but he's speaking as someone who has a great investment in this. This is his heritage, and this is part of who he is. The Jews, without their scripture, it's a sad thing when you think about it. And so that's why in the Mishnah, these later commentaries that the rabbis produced, they're thousands of pages long on the scripture and how to interpret them and how they should be taught. And so that's why the rabbis, between 400 and BC and onward, had so much authority, because they were able to bring out truths, kind of like preachers do maybe on Sunday mornings, of the Tanakh. And so everything revolved around those scriptures. And that's why Josephus talks about people being willing to die for them. Okay, so were they willing to die for the Apocrypha? Were they willing to die for the Pseudepigrapha? Well, probably not, because most of the Jews did not recognize at that time the Apocrypha or Pseudepigrapha as being authoritative. And we can also say that during that time, I'll give you four criteria. You can write these down. That is in addition to the criteria I gave you before, authority and inspiration. One, they do not contain contradictions. This is the canonical books. You can just write this down anywhere. The canonical books do not contain contradictions. In the last 2 weeks of the class, we're going to look at the inerrancy evidence and talk about alleged contradictions and how some of them can be resolved pretty easily. And of course, there's thousands of alleged contradictions. But the claim here is that the canonical books do not contain contradictions. Another criteria was that they were written by prophets or by persons recognized as having divine authority. So they were written by prophets or persons recognized as having divine authority. So that's another criteria. Thirdly, they were written by prophets or by persons recognized as having divine authority. Thirdly, they originated from inspiration from God. This is the understanding, again, of what led to the formation of the Old Testament canon. So third, they originated from inspiration from God. And fourth, they were accepted by Jews as authoritative material. So this is just kind of an expanded canon criteria, if you will. They were accepted by the Jews as authoritative material. Okay, so one, they did not contain contradictions. Two, they were written by prophets or by persons recognized as having divine authority. Three, they originated from inspiration from God. And four, they were accepted by the Jews as authoritative material. Again, just an expanded criteria. So it's clear that Josephus and the early Jewish community, first century AD, first century BC, had a clear concept of what they thought these books ought to be like if we were to include them as our scriptures. All right, let's go ahead and go to Jesus, evidence of Jesus. What did Jesus talk about when he talked about the books of the Old Testament? Well, Jesus speaks in Luke and Matthew of the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, referring to the first and last of the Jewish prophets to have been martyred. So he considers Abel, in this sense, prophetic or a prophet. And Matthew, there are some scriptures there for you, Matthew 23 and Luke 11. So Jesus is talking about a certain time period after which the prophets had ceased. So Jesus is implying that prophecy had ceased after the time of Zechariah. All right, so again, that's, you know, around 400 BC before that. So that's before the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha would have been written. Jesus debates with religious leaders, often quoting from the Old Testament and regarding it as sacred scripture, and the religious leaders ought to have known and understood that. So none of the religious leaders came back and said, as far as we know, hey, well, in the book of 3rd Maccabees, blah, blah, blah. There was no such sort of dialogue like that that we know of. So they, when Jesus talked from the sacred scriptures, the Jewish community accepted that sort of thing as being sacred and acknowledged that, yes, this is something to base this conversation off of, and then they move forward in the conversation. So we have no evidence of Jesus suggesting or hinting that apocryphal books or books from the Pseudepigrapha were sacred or needed to be canonized. So Jesus did not make an effort to say, hey, you're forgetting about this other revelation from 400 BC to 0 BC. You guys are missing so much. You know, you would think that Jesus would have pointed that out if the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha should have been in the canon. So now let's look at the evidence of the apostles and the New Testament church. So there's ample evidence in the writings of the New Testament and the early church that the canon was closed and considered canonically authoritative scripture, okay, or canonical authoritative scripture. And you could see this in Jesus and in Paul and others. The New Testament authors or Jesus never quoted it, and some scholars say, well, it's possible that they could have alluded to it in certain ways in certain scriptures if you look at them from certain angles, but that debate typically doesn't go very far, because unless you have some direct quote or some clear implication of something in the Apocrypha coming out in the New Testament, it's hard to make the case that the New Testament authors really thought these books were canonical, even if they quote it. So think about this. Paul quoted from the Greek philosophers when he was in Athens on Mars Hill and the Areopagus, having the debate with the philosophers in Athens. He quoted from one of their poets, he says, in Acts 17. Also in Jude, you have Jude quoting the book of Enoch, which is not a canonical work. In neither case do Paul or Jude imply or contend that these books are canonical. They're just referring to these books. So it's pretty interesting. I encourage you to check that out. Well, the same thing is true, though. I mean, it's not saying that these books are canonical or should be considered sacred scripture just because they're being quoted. Yeah, in fact, in the Old Testament, the book of Jasher is quoted as well. doesn't mean that the book of Jasher should be considered canonical. So, something to ponder. Is that quote considered inspired and inerrant because it's in the canon? Well, that's up for you to decide. I'll leave you with that question in your head to think through, because there's little chunks in Scripture, these three places I mentioned. They're in there, so does that mean that particular part of that book is inspired and inerrant from God?
Maybe it's just not.
Something about
it. It's not considered as important as the other.
Yeah. Yeah.
Should we write that down as a rule?
It's got good stuff in it, but not that good of a stuff. Yeah, it's pretty good. I like it. Okay. Yes, sir.
Something true and something canonized.
Say it again.
What's the difference between something true? It could be true, but they're not canonized.
Yeah, so something that just reports on history accurately, you know, there's a bunch of Roman historians that we get and develop our history from, you know, of the Roman Empire. Homer's Iliad, you know, things like this. Was it fanciful, that book, or was it reporting on certain events in Troy that actually happened? Yeah, well, it's up to scholars to debate that.
It's in the light of the theology that's coming out of it, or the doctrines that's coming out of the book. That's why there's a canonist. Otherwise, there's a contradiction between the doctrines of theology. That's why they do the canonization.
Well, I think your question is, correct me if I'm wrong, is it because of the content in the book, like certain doctrines that they decided, let's keep this book out because it has doctrines we don't want? That's a good question. We'll talk about it. Okay, the evidence of the Council of Jamnia, 1st and 2nd century AD. So this is a group of Jewish rabbis that would have met at this place called Jamnia in the 1st or 2nd century AD. And it was kind of more of a school, if you will, kind of like the school in Athens. Plato and the philosophers used to walk around and discuss things. So it may not have been like this summit sort of thing of rabbi, the leaders of the rabbi guild, if you will. It could have been just the school where people came to debate these ideas. Now, historians speculate that there were scholarly debates surrounding the Old Testament canonization and making it official at that time, so 1st and 2nd century AD. And this can be more clearly seen in the Jewish text known as the Mishnah, but there is no scholarly consensus that Jamnia was when and where the Jewish canon was set. So we really don't know for sure. We think that they debated it at this point, but we don't know for sure if it was like set in stone and made like law at this time within the Jewish community. Now, prior to this council assembly, there's no evidence of other debates about the Old Testament canon within the Jewish community. This is the only council that we know of where the Jewish leaders debated the books. Now, what they debated was not whether books of the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha should come in. What they debated was whether or not certain books in the canon we have today should be thrown out, such as Esther, which doesn't mention God once. So that's something to think about. Now, within the Tanakh, within the Christian Old Testament, we don't have references to the Apocrypha or Pseudepigrapha because it was all written before those were written. But there's no such thing like, hey, there's some books coming, be aware, they're going to reveal some truth from God. There's nothing like this. So we have no evidence in anything prior to 400 BC that suggests there was a debate on the books in the canon prior to 400 BC. So there's no evidence of any debates happening or any issues arising prior to 400 BC about those books. All right. The evidence of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, only three books of the Apocrypha were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Only three books of the Apocrypha were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. This small number suggests a very limited canon was understood by this Essene community there in Qumran. So it seems that although there is a lot of documents beyond the Tanakh in the caves in Qumran, we only find three of the apocryphal books. So with them copying and copying and copying these scrolls out there in the desert for all those years, they did not think it very important to copy the Apocrypha. So there's something that is pointing to the fact that these were less important in the Essene community in Qumran. Now, there's other evidence from Philo, a Jewish historian, the Babylonian Talmud, Melito, and this list from Jerusalem after the time of the apostles in the first and second centuries. We won't go into that, but it's similar sort of thing where these lists were generated of certain books, and the list did not include the Apocrypha. Now, there are some reasons why non-canonical works are not in the Protestant Old Testament. So, point 8 in your book. There are some reasons. One of them could be that they were written during a period in which Israel did not have inspired prophets declaring the word of the Lord, as some of these books themselves say, like we talked about. Two, they contain doctrinal ideas such as praying for the dead, which either contradict the undisputed books of the Bible at best and cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. So praying for the dead, giving alms for the forgiveness of sins, and let's see what else. Financial offering for the sins of the dead. And there's some weird cult-like or what's that? Purgatory, yeah, is in there as well. And so there's certain things like this, purgatory, praying for the dead, some weird cult Gentile kind of magic-like practices in the book of Tobit that make it very suspect. It just doesn't seem to jive too well with the rest of the canon. And so with thousands of years of history, we don't have anything like this, and all of a sudden these things appear on the scene. Now, you think about Catholic stuff about purgatory, and they're thinking about praying for the dead, praying to the dead, alms for forgiveness, like offering of alms for the forgiveness of your own sins, financial offerings for the sins of the dead. I mean, these are very Catholic things to do. Where do they come from? They come from the Apocrypha. It's right there. So keep that in mind. They're not totally off their rocker, just making stuff up. I mean, it's written somewhere in Jewish history. Except that the book of the Enoch in the Orthodox Christian's Bible, no other book is quoted in the New Testament or acknowledged by Jesus or any of the apostles. So we talked about that. Trivia, where is the book of Enoch quoted in the New Testament? I already gave you the answer. Where was it?
Jude.
Thank you, yes. Now, here's another question to ponder. I'm trying to stimulate your mind over the weekend, kind of think through some things. Hebrews 11:35 refers to something. And I want you to check it out. Hebrews 11:35. What is it referred to? Does it refer to possibly 2 Maccabees 7:20 through 23? Does it refer possibly to 2 Maccabees 7:20 through 23? And again, you could find 2 Maccabees online. Just type that into Google. It'll come up. So maybe look into that. Hebrews 11:35. Does it refer to 2 Maccabees 7:20 through 23?
Is that
the
verse about being
sawn in two? Yes. So check that out and think through it. Some things are not, I'm sure you're kind of getting this now, some things are not always 100% locked down. You have a complicated history that developed over the last 2,000, 2,500 years. So things are a little confusing when you look back in time, but it seems like people knew of the events that took place between 400 BC and 0 BC, and they were willing to make that part of the dialogue and the backdrop of the New Testament time, including the writing of Hebrews. Okay, so keep moving through here. Another item to think about is that the Jews did not and do not include them in their scripture, the Tanakh. So the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, Christians do not accept as being scripture because the Jews do not accept them as being scripture. And that's a huge important thing. So the Catholics still do, the Jews do not. Now, and lastly, we could say that they contain indisputable historical errors. So we have certain things like the timing of events were written incorrectly. They talk about Nebuchadnezzar being before this event, or Tobit said he lived in the time to see the division of the United Monarchy, and he also lived during around 735 BC, so that means he lived for 400 years. So, there's certain things that are written in some of these books that are just can't be right. Clear contradictions. 11 of the 15 books have inaccuracies of this nature. The other books tend to be very short, and they're kind of not really historical in nature, so it's hard to say that that's inaccurate when it's like a poetical sort of book. And then major evangelical points remain standing. Major evangelical apologetics points remain standing. So any dispute over the Old Testament canon does not invalidate the evangelical view of Scripture that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, it could be the case that some other works were also inspired, but not in the same way that these books were inspired. So just because something had good stuff, like you brought up, doesn't mean that it was inspired in the same way. So the main evangelical doctrine that all Scripture is God-breathed, as written in 2 Timothy, is correct, is still standing. The present-day Bible is the accurate and correct collection of inspired works God intended for us to have as His revelation to mankind. So we can still stand on that principle and stand on that position, and even if these books are out there and do speak about Jewish history. The Word is guided to the heart guided to the heart of all its readers by the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 4:12-13. So that's important, and that's another evangelical point of view that remains standing. And there's no dispute over the 39 books between the Jew and Protestant Christian of all stripes. So Christians and Jews of all stripes consider these 39 books to be inspired, inerrant, authoritative. And Protestants and Catholics still disagree on the Apocrypha, but hey, we disagree on some other stuff too, so why not throw the Apocrypha in too? Now, most non-Protestant traditions, including Catholicism, make some distinctions between the 39 books of the Hebrew Protestant and the Deuterocanonical books. Now, that just means that the Catholics... I'm not sure what I mean by that, to be honest with you. Yeah, that's what I'm just saying, is that there's a distinction, but again, the evangelical doctrine remains standing, even with the existence of the Apocrypha, and it being very significant to the Catholics. That's okay. That's fine. And that the evangelical claim is that the canon is infallible, not that we have infallible knowledge of the extent of the canon, which speaks to the question earlier, which is a great question, that the canon itself, whatever it is, whatever God had for us to discover, that group of documents is infallible, inspired, and inerrant. Our knowledge of it isn't. It's just like the manuscripts. Our manuscripts are not inerrant and infallible, but the autographs were. Remember we talked about the difference? So it's the same sort of thing. The originals, whatever that canon is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. Not our knowledge of it. But we think, through these pieces of evidence that we can marshal and muster, that we have some level of confidence that what we have today is the right set of books. Now, the good news is the Apocrypha is not lost. We can go read it. If you want to read it and let it inform and influence your life, you can do that. If you want to say, yes, these books should be in the canon, you can do that too. There's no one stopping you. It's not against the law. We have the freedom to do that sort of thing. There's nothing in there that says, go kill your neighbor if they don't convert to Christianity. You know, there's nothing like that there, so it's not going to hurt anybody. You know, so it's that sort of thing. Now, I'll tell you this. When Jerome, he was the 4th century scribe and theologian, and he worked really hard at getting the translation from the Greek to the Latin right. So he was a early church father in the 4th century, living in Jerusalem, and he was trying to translate the Greek New Testament into the Latin, and that work became called the Vulgate. Why Latin? Because the Roman Empire spoke mainly Latin around that time, 400 AD. So when he was translating the Greek to Latin, so all the Latin-speaking people around the Mediterranean and everywhere could read the New Testament and read about the apostles and Jesus, when he was doing that, Augustine, the brilliant philosopher, church theologian around that time who lived contemporary to Jerome, he wrote to Jerome and said, you need to include the Apocrypha in your Latin Vulgate. Jerome didn't want to do it. But Augustine insisted, because of Augustine's eminence at the time and his incredible intellectual ability, who we still recognize as one of the most brilliant men who ever have lived, because of that, Jerome put it in, because it was Augustine that told him to do it. So when Jerome created the Vulgate, it included the Apocrypha. The Greek New Testament and the gathering, the Greek New Testament conjoined with the Septuagint, which was what the Christians started using in the early church, did not have the Septuagint with the Apocrypha. So when it was included by Jerome, it became the standard text for the Roman Catholic Church for the next 1600 years. So it's still considered the standard text, and the Latin Vulgate is how we get our English translation. And so when the priests of the Catholic Church were reading the scriptures every Sunday morning from 400 AD on to the Protestant Reformation, they were reading in Latin to people who spoke German, English, and French all over Europe, and no one understood what they were saying because they were reading Latin. Now, it comes out that the Apocrypha is right there in that set of work, and it kept getting translated, transmitted over time, until Martin Luther shows up in the Protestant Reformation. He posts his 95 Theses on the door of the church in Germany, and he starts arguing with the popes and with other Catholic theologians at the time, saying that these apocryphal works should not have been included in the canon. They never should have been in there. They need to be taken out. And he also said that the book of James should have been taken out of the canon. I think he even was dissing on Revelation as well. So Martin Luther did not actually stop at the Apocrypha. He started beating up on James and Revelation. He lost both battles in terms of getting books removed from the Catholic Bible and the Protestant New Testament. James remained, Revelation remained. So Martin Luther fought a good fight in that respect, but he lost. But it goes to show you that the canon formation, even though it was in a sense kind of sealed in the early church time, and we'll talk about that more next week, continued to be suspect by the reformers. And so that just goes to show you just how dynamic of a time that was in Martin Luther's era to even question certain books of the Bible as being authoritative. So we'll leave it at that, and we'll come back next week and we'll talk about the New Testament canon. If you have any questions, I'd love to chat with you more about it up here. And why don't we close in prayer? Would anybody like to close us in prayer? Anybody? I won't pick on anybody. Okay, no takers. Okay, Father, we thank you so much for the Bible, God, for allowing these books to continue to exist and persist through time. They inform our lives, and they inform us of your character and who you are and how you deal with us humans on this planet. And we thank you so much for giving us a chance to think about it in this class, and we pray that you would continue to help us contemplate this as we go this weekend, and let it inform our Bible study times and our dialogue and our interaction with others, God. And we pray that you would help us to present you accurately and effectively to all who we come across. Keep us safe this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll see you next week.